Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you this morning to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. So let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon from this text entitled Answering the Question About the Fasts. Genuine godliness will lead to feasting instead of fasting.
The first message, which is the introduction of the theme, we find in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, given in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The second message takes place 3 months later. In the second year of Darius, the 24th day of the month of Shebat, the 11th month, we have the second message, eight night visions. That's chapter 1, verse 7 through the end of chapter 6. And we just completed looking at those eight night visions. All of them dealing in some way or another with the rebuilding of the temple, God reestablishing in that way biblical worship, but all of that looking ahead to the coming of Christ as the great high priest and as the King of Kings who builds the everlasting kingdom, the eternal temple that will never be destroyed. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ builds it with his own blood and by the power of his resurrection. And now we come to the third message, which I've entitled The Question Concerning the Fast, chapter 7 and 8. And this takes place in the fourth year of King Darius, in the fourth day of the ninth month, so almost 2 years later than our last chapter. So 2 years have elapsed. And there are still about 2 more years before the temple will be finished, this rebuilt temple. Now, the question about the fast, we're going to examine the issue of calling for a fast. We'll examine the idea of fasting itself and these particular fasts, and the main point, which is the Lord is after genuine godliness of heart and life. And that godliness will find its highest fulfillment in the new covenant as we move from fasting to feasting, from sorrow and defeat to victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thrust in the New Testament is not on fasting, because the thrust is not on mourning and sorrow. But the thrust in the New Testament as a result of Christ's redemptive work is on feasting. It is on celebration. It is on the victory that our Savior has brought to us. And so we'll even look at the question of whether we still continue to fast as New Covenant Christians. So the question that we look at to start with tonight, verses 1 through 3, should we keep fasting or not? I don't mean by that us. This is the question that was asked by a group of people in Zechariah's day concerning one particular fast or one category of fast that they were doing. They came and asked the question, should we keep on or not? Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Verse 2, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, maybe it'd be good if I reminded us that fasting basically involves not eating food for a temporary period, usually a day, maybe 3 days. There were those like Christ who sometimes would fast for much longer. Christ fasted for 40 days. And if you have a long fast like that, of course, you drink water. That's how you continue to survive. And believe it or not, you can drink water for a month and you can still be alive at the end of that month. And that's exactly what was true of Christ and true of many in the ancient world. So I want us to look at this, verses 1 through 3, asking the questions, when, from whom, to whom, and what. And by the way, I want us to look at questions 1 through 3 also in the light of chapter 8, verse 19. If you'll look over there, we're going to kind of jump ahead here, because chapter 7 and 8 are one unit, actually. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast, etc. that's going to come into play as we try to look, answer these questions. So when does this take place? Again, the fourth year of Darius' reign, the ninth month, the fourth day. More particularly, when certain men were sent to the house of God. Now, the temple was not yet finished. It was not yet fully rebuilt. But they still thought in terms of that site that they were at work on, rebuilding the temple as the house of God. From whom were these men sent? Now, here are two possibilities. And maybe you've caught that if you've read the textual notes in either the bottom of your page or the center column, if you have such in the Bible you're using. Not all of them do. There are two ways of translating this text from the Hebrew. The New King James translates it this way, that these men were sent from the Jews at large, sent to the house of God, sent to that place where God's people would gather to worship. There is another way of translating this. The word Bethel, the name of the city Bethel, means literally house of God. And the word Bethel occurs here, and the New King James translates it as house of God. They don't see it as a proper noun in this particular context, but as reference to the house of God, the temple. But it could be a reference to the city of Bethel. In that case, the preposition is not to, but from. And so the other possibility is that these are men sent from the city of Bethel, from that city that was called the house of God, that was located about 12 miles north of Jerusalem in what had become, 150 years before, had become an idol center of the northern kingdom before they were exiled. The two men were Sharezer and Regemmelech and some other men with them, evidently leaders of the people, either leaders of the people from Judah at large, that's the New King James view, or leaders of people from Bethel. And to whom were these men sent? They were sent to the house of God. They were sent to the priest and to the prophets. They were sent to pray before the Lord. That is, ultimately, they were being sent to God. They were coming to inquire of God about this question. They were sent to the Lord of hosts. Host is the term for armies, the God of armies. You see, Israel, at this point, they're fasting still because of the exile. And they're feeling weak, even though they've come back from the land of exile, even though they're rebuilding the temple. They know that politically they are still a very weak people. They are dominated by the big Medo-Persian Empire. They're not even a separate nation any longer. They're just a little conjugated people, subjugated people. And they appeal to the God of armies, the God of the armies of the heavenly host, the armies of angels. And what is it they come to do there? To pray before the Lord, to seek His face at that Old Testament center of public worship. Remember Solomon when he dedicated the first temple? Prayed that God would set that temple apart and that God's presence would be there. And if God's people got into trouble, they could pray towards God's presence in that Old Testament temple and that God would hear them in His mercy. That's what they're doing. They're coming to the house of the Lord and they're praying. And they're asking the priests and the prophets a question. Should we continue to fast and to weep before the Lord in the fifth month as we have been doing? They'd been doing it during the time, you see, of the exile. Now, actually, this is why I wanted us to look at chapter 8, verse 19. The seventh chapter only mentions the fifth month fast. But actually, there were special fasts that were associated with the exile that had been incorporated into the life of God's people during the time of the exile in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And what we're looking at here is the 5th month fast has been singled out as representative of the others because the destruction of the temple was the saddest event of all as far as they were concerned connected with the exile. So actually what they're asking about is should we continue all these fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, as chapter 8 makes clear to us. None of these fasts, you know, have been prescribed in God's law. None of them are found in the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. None of them were prescribed by the prophets, the earlier prophets that Zechariah makes reference to. None of them have been prescribed by God. They were all centered around events that Israel had just experienced the events of the exile. In the fourth month of a certain year, the city wall of Jerusalem had been breached by the enemy. In the fifth month of that year, the temple had been destroyed. In the seventh month of the same year, Gedaliah, the appointed governor left in the land by the Babylonians, had been murdered by a radical fringe group of Jews. And the small remnant of Jews that had been left in the land fled and ran to Egypt. We can read about that in the book of Jeremiah, right? In 2 Chronicles. And in the 10th month of a year, I think four years before, the siege of Jerusalem had begun. And so you see, all of these four fasts were centered around the sad event of God's people experiencing God's judgment in the Babylonian exile. And once it had happened, once the temple had been destroyed in exile, they had begun to keep these fasts. They had begun to have times when they sought the Lord and repented of their sins and acknowledged their guilt and mourned over the loss of the theocratic nation that God had given them in the land of promise. Now they're in exile. And they've come back from exile and they've continued these fasts that they had begun, that they had instituted. They continue these fasts, but they don't know if they should continue the fast. After all, the exile's over. After all, at least a remnant have been allowed to return. And the land of Judah is being repopulated again slowly, but it's being repopulated again with God's people. And the temple's in the process of being rebuilt. And so they were wondering, should we continue these fasts or not? And that brings us to the remainder of our chapter tonight. My second point, God's answer, part one. Because chapter 8 is part two, and we're not going to get to that tonight. And what does God say to the question, should we continue these fasts? He says this fast never had any spiritual value anyway, since fasting cannot replace covenant obedience to God's word, which was still lacking. He deals first in verses 4 through 7 with unacceptable fasting. Look at those verses again. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me, for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? And the south and the lowland were inhabited. This is Yahweh's judgment, Jehovah's judgment on these fasts, and particularly on how they have kept these fasts. The Lord is speaking about how he has viewed these fasts, according to verse 4. This is God's message, not Zechariah's. And it's a message to both the people and the priest, as we see in verse 5. And what does God say? He says, when you fasted in these fasts associated with the exile and set up by the exiled remnant, it was not really for me. And this is emphasized in both the Hebrew original and in our English translations. It, was it for me, that you fasted? And the implied answer is what? No. It was not for the Lord that they fasted. Because he goes on to say, for when you eat and drink, you eat and drink for yourselves. You eat and drink to please yourselves for your advantage with no real thought of eating and drinking to God's glory. Remember what the Apostle Paul would write later, a long time later, when he would write these words in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, in the context, Paul's dealing with the whole question of whether Christians could eat meat that was sold in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. But you see, he's coming to a general principle here as he's trying to give Christians insight on how to answer that particular question. And he says, whatever you do, even your eating and drinking, should be to the glory of God. The Christian's not living for himself any longer. Slowly but surely, we're not perfect at this, but slowly but surely, we're beginning to live for God and not for ourselves. And what he says in verse 6, coming back here to Zechariah 7, is if we don't eat and drink to God's glory, If we don't eat and drink according to God's word, if our life's not built around God's word, then our fasting, our refraining from eating and drinking is nothing but empty ritual. It's nothing but a vain attempt to buy God off by mere external ritual. That's all it is. To have some religious ritual outweigh our self-pleasing way of life. What is needed, verse 7, is obedience to God's word. Not ascetic self-denial, not man-made religious ritual, not even divinely commanded religious ritual, even if God had commanded these fasts. If they were only external, if they were not a reflection of a life that was seeking the heart of God, then they would be of no value. Mere externalism in religion has no value before God. It's actually very insulting to God, because God is the searcher of hearts. God is the one who can see into your heart and mine. And for us just to go through outward motions without our hearts being engaged is to insult God as if he can only see as far as we can see. This word that we're looking at now, this estimation of the value of these fasts, had been proclaimed in regard to other fasts and other religious rituals by the former prophets before the exile, while the land was still occupied in what had been true of their forefathers during that time. They had not listened. Their religious rituals did not deliver them from the judgment then that came on their impenitence. The judgment that God sent because they were disobeying His word. Now, I believe that we have a danger of this also. This is not just for the Jews of Zechariah's day. It's of the essence, for example, of what I will call sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is turning the sacraments into magical operations whereby we buy off God and continue on with lives and thinking that are not really governed by God's word. Where do we often see sacramentalism? We see it in so-called high church circles, don't we? High church Episcopal, Roman Catholic, that stress outward rituals and especially stress the sacraments without stressing the need for true repentance and a heart faith. But it's not just in the more liturgical circles that we can be guilty of this sin, basically of trying to buy God off by going through these outward motions. Even in non-liturgical circles, there can be externalism in the use of the means of grace at large. There are people that will always read a portion of Scripture every day and always pray a certain prayer every day, and they'll always attend church, but their hearts may not be engaged in really seeking to know and love and fellowship with God in Christ. And they're actually thinking, you know, if I do these things, then I can continue on with the sinful things I like to do, and it's sort of a trade-off, isn't it? I have X number of sins over here. I have X number of religious rituals over here. And if this kind of evens out, then I'll be okay. It doesn't work that way, does it? And that's what this chapter is warning us about. It doesn't work that way. You know, even in those circles that are spontaneous in their view of spirituality, those that believe that, you know, you just do whatever you comes from the heart right at that moment, and they don't have necessarily set liturgical patterns in their worship. I'm thinking here of Pentecostals and Charismatics. Even they fall into patterns that can become meaningless as far as really pursuing the Scriptures as our life and our authority. Actually, I was pastoring a church that had been trained to view spirituality as that which was spontaneous. And I found that they were more set in a rut than any other of the four churches I've pastored. I've never seen a church so much in a rut where you couldn't change anything and it would throw them off. And yet here, their whole view of spirituality was that you didn't have it written down, you didn't have a bulletin, you didn't have an order of worship, if they always did everything the same way, supposedly by the leading of the Spirit, and they couldn't shift anything. And what's more, for some of them, it was an emotional experience they would have on Sunday, and it didn't translate into who they were on Monday through Saturday. So even spontaneity doesn't get away from this. The only thing that delivers you from what he's talking about here, the sin he's talking about, is to engage your heart by the power of the Spirit, to set your heart steadfast, as we read this morning in Acts chapter 11, on following the Lord Jesus Christ, following his word, and seeking to obey his word by his grace. Now, we move on from the unacceptable fasting to genuine fasting, verses 8 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." And verse 8 then tells us that this also is the evaluation of Jehovah God, what we're going to look at now. And what does Jehovah God say in verse 9? He says, Jehovah, the true God that they've appealed to, the God of the heavenly armies, is the God speaking to them. Now, who are the heavenly armies? They're the angels. And what is true of the holy angels? Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who what? Excel in strength, who do his word," heeding the voice of his word. What defines the holy angels in heaven? They live for nothing else than to do what Jehovah God would have them to do. And so the same God who served perfectly by the holy angels is the God who comes and tells them, if you're going to truly fast, he uses the word fast here in a non-literal sense, if you're going to truly seek me, you will do so by following my word. He commands them then in verses 9 and 10 to execute true justice by showing mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother, everyone to his fellow Israelite. And this will involve refusing to oppress or to take financial or social advantage of the widow and the fatherless, the alien and the poor man. That is, to go through the outward motions of fasting and all the other outward motions of external ritual, and at the same time to treat the weak and those who cannot defend themselves, and not treat them with that kind of respect and dignity and love that God has commanded us to, because we're in a stronger position, we can take advantage of them. That shows that that's not a true fast. That's not a fast that comes from the heart. No, the true godly man treats the weak with the same respect and dignity and love as those who are strong. He doesn't take advantage of people in their times of special weakness. He says if you're really going to fast, you must not plan evil in your hearts against one another. This is what they and their forefathers had not listened to. But this is genuine religion that he's describing here in verses 9 and 10. It's more than a mere external fast. It's loving God partly by loving my neighbor. And then the third subpoint here, the judgment on fasting, or the judgment on the failure to have a true fast. And this is the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 14. What does he say here? In verse 11, they in their past, and to some degree even up to this point that Zechariah is prophesying to them, had refused to give heed to God's word. They had gone through these outward motions of fasting, but they had refused to give heed to God's word. They had not really listened, because true listening to God means giving heed. Children, if you listen to your parents in a biblical sense, you will do what your parents tell you to do. You will do it without delay. You will do what they tell you to do. You won't put it off. You won't say, I'll do it later. If mom and dad say, go clean your room, if you're really listening to them in the biblical sense, you'll go clean your room. If they say, I want you to be quiet, you'll be quiet. And this is what God says here about the people of Israel. He says that they had refused to listen because they would not give heed. They would not act upon what God said. That means they did not have faith in God's word. Instead, they shrugged off God's word. They closed their ears so as not to keep hearing. People do this today as well. In verse 12, he elaborates on how they had refused to listen, how they refused to respond to God's word. Their disobedience is described, further described, as them making their hearts like flint. Flint is an exceedingly hard stone. It's used for various reasons because it is a hard stone. It's used for sharpening knives and used for other purposes. And it's all based on how hard it is, how dense it is. How do they make their hearts like flint? How do they harden their hearts toward God? By refusing to hear the law of Moses, refusing to hear the words of the earlier prophets, refusing to hear Jehovah God speak in His word of truth. By refusing to hear and obey the Bible. This brought down Jehovah's great wrath upon them. You know, this is not different from the New Testament. Listen to these words from the Gospel according to Matthew. At the very end, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what our Savior says. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, there too, Jesus is emphasized, actually in all of chapter 7 of Matthew. He's emphasized in the very point Zechariah is making here, that true religion, a true relationship with God, is a matter of the heart, of truly engaging the Lord with a sincere faith and repentance. It is not just mere external activity. Not even rituals that God has commanded if we only keep them externally. That is not a true seeking of God. Coming back then to Zechariah, verse 13 of Zechariah 7. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. What a frightening verse. God says, your forefathers that were taken into exile, what happened right before they went into exile? I kept calling to them by the prophets. I kept calling to them by Moses, by the books of Moses. And they refused to listen. So the day came when they got into trouble because they had not listened to my word. And when they got into trouble, they began to cry out to me. And guess what, says God? I wouldn't listen. You know, that's true. There's a day coming that will be the cutoff day. And those who have refused to listen to the gospel, it will be too late to listen to the gospel. And all the unsaved on the day of judgment will all of a sudden decide they want to believe the gospel. They want to call upon God for forgiveness. But it's too late then. It's too late. And here he reminds them that there was a time when God called them, they wouldn't listen. And when they kept on that way, there came a time when they would call and God wouldn't listen to them. And so, verse 14, the Lord had scattered them into exile. And their exile is pictured here as a whirlwind, a desert sandstorm, and they were blown into these nations they had not known. They became sojourners in strange and difficult places. And during that 70-year period, the land of promise became a deserted place so that no one passed through. Their sin made the pleasant land a desert. True fasting, then, is godliness in heart and life, by grace through faith, but with a graciously wrought commitment, an active faith leading to obedience. True fasting is putting aside disobedience and sloth. You know what sloth is, right, children? It's laziness. True fasting is when we quit being spiritually lazy, and we begin to study God's Word, to seek to know and follow God's Word. True fasting is the life of love to God and to my fellow man, especially the brethren, as we find here in this chapter, putting aside self-pleasure to glorify God and to love my neighbor. Isn't this what James tells us too? He says true religion is living a pure life, that is, growing in purity and helping widows and orphans in their need. That is, putting aside sin, growing in my walk with God, and in my walk with my neighbor. Now, that's the chapter. That's chapter 7. That's part 1 of God's answer to the question, should we keep on fasting? God says, who are you fasting for anyway? If your fasting was not reflective of true repentance, if it was not reflective of a true faith in my word, obedience to me, it never had any spiritual value. And then we're going to come to the second part of the answer in chapter 8. Now I'd like to make some further comments regarding these fasts very quickly before we close. First, the question that maybe some of you have been thinking, were these proper fasts or not in themselves? Aside from the issue of heart engagement, aside from the issue of externalism, if the people had been fasting truly from the heart, were these proper fasts? They were not fasts that were commanded in the Scriptures, either in the law or in the prophets. Was this a violation of what we call the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God only in that way that He has commanded? John Calvin believes, and Calvin clearly taught the regulative principle of worship, John Calvin believes these were legitimate fasts during the time of the exile. That for special occasions, we, the church, or even a nation, can call for a fast before God for a time of mourning, repentance, seeking mercy or help. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, our summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, agrees. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verse 5, as it's talking about the elements, legitimate biblical elements of worship. This is what it says. It's just listing them. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now here's what is important. When we call for a special time of fasting, or for a special time of thanksgiving, as we do in November, a couple of things here. One, we keep in mind that this is not a direct command in God's Word. What we're doing is we're taking a general principle of God's Word, namely to fast when you're mourning over sin or mourning over a great trial, and we're asking God's people if they would set that time apart and fast. And so it's not a law of the Medes and Persians, is it? If someone can't fast, and some people do get sick for physical reasons when they fast, or if someone chooses not to fast, they have not broken God's Word. We don't make that kind of call in such a way as to make it on the same level as when we say, don't commit adultery and don't murder. There's more of a honor system built into it, a voluntarism. And secondly, these kind of fast and seasons of thanksgiving are not like the Lord's Day, which is established in Scripture, a day of holy convocation that comes perpetually until Christ comes again. These fasts are for a temporary purpose. If not, we take a decision of man in our attempt to apply a general principle of God's Word, and we turn it into a standing divine command, which is not. You see what I'm saying? So if we have a time of fasting, we don't set up every Thursday from now until the second coming of Christ, we're going to fast, because we don't have a right to make that kind of long-term call. But if we want to say, whoever wants to join with us in fasting this coming Thursday, as we seek the Lord and pray, have special prayers that He will give us a revival, that's legitimate. It's for a set purpose. It's for a set time. And see, that's what was true of these fasts that they had set for the exile. They were just humbling themselves before God. This horrible judgment had come upon them, and they called for a time of fasting, which was, as far as the general principle of God's Word, was an appropriate time to fast, because of the judgment, because of their sin, because of wanting to express repentance. Now, actually, the question, if you think about it then, now that they're back in the land, the judgment's over, the temple's being rebuilt, should the fast continue? No. If you understand the purpose of these kind of fasts, it was to express repentance in the time of judgment. Now the time of judgment's over. Now God has shown mercy to them. I see something similar when people, for example, have made a church calendar for the New Testament church that God has not made. And they say, well, you know, it helped the people in the medieval period to remember things about the gospel when they had a church calendar. Well, we're not in the medieval period. And we've got Bibles to remind us, and they didn't have Bibles to remind them. So if there was a temporary good purpose behind that, it's long since over and done with. It turns into legalism when we take these kind of temporary measures and turn them into a standing rule. And so that's one comment I want to make. Secondly, very quickly, the big issue here is this idea of true godliness versus externalism. Thinking that if I fast a lot and pray for long periods of time, that in itself will make me a holy person. I knew a lady in our church long ago. She long since left because I talked to her about this. And she refused to acknowledge it. But she was fasting and fasting and fasting and keeping all kinds of religious zeal. She had become charismatic. And her unsaved husband asked her to quit fasting so much. He didn't ask her to quit coming to church. He didn't ask her to deny her faith. He was worried for her physical health. He actually had a love and concern for her, this unsaved husband. He asked her, pleaded with her to quit fasting for such long periods of time that she was just losing so much weight and it was hurting her health. And she refused. She claimed that she had to be godly and fast. Now, the irony was, and I talked to her about this, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 says she wanted to be a godly woman. What should she do? Submit to her husband, even an unsaved husband, to cooperate with him, especially as he was seeking for her good. This is one of the saddest experiences in my pastoral ministry. This unsaved man called me up and begged me if there was anything the church could do to get her to see reason. And she was doing other bizarre things in the home, supposedly out of religious zeal. And finally, we couldn't do anything for it, and I saw that man get harder and harder against the gospel. He had been willing to come to church with her. He would listen to me preach the gospel. He'd engage in conversations with me about the gospel. And the day came, he called me up and said, "I've had it. I don't want anything to do with any church that talks about the Bible." She had brought that on by her fasting. You see, it was externalism. It was seen that it was externalism by the fact that her heart was not engaged in obeying God's word. God's word spoke directly to the issues in her life, and she didn't want that. When I mentioned that verse to her, she says, "Oh, I know that. I don't want that." Those are almost her words. And instead, she wanted to invent her own religion, her own charismatic religion, and try to buy God off that way, and it doesn't work. By the way, a commentary on this chapter is Isaiah chapter 58. And I'd encourage you to read that chapter in line with us. Remember, God told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 that he desires obedience, not sacrifice. That disobedience to the scriptures, while depending on religious ritual, is like the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. One last short comment here. Fasting is not emphasized as much in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And that is where chapter 8 will come in. It's not forbidden. There is still a place for fasting within limits, but it's never commanded per se. And there are no standing fast for the New Covenant Church. We'll look at that more, Lord willing, next Sunday. Couple questions here. One, are you trying to use man-made or even scripture-commanded ritual to make up for disobedience to the Word of God? Or to replace or make up for being lazy as far as searching and responding to God's voice in the Bible? It won't work. It won't work. God is not fooled. The Bible is God's voice, as we're reminded here tonight. It is our duty, the duty performed only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to know and to follow in the way of God's truth in Jesus Christ. That's true religion. That's true fasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that for each one of us here, by your grace, we would not be just those who go through certain external rituals, trying to buy you off. And Lord, even for true Christians, sometimes we do this. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, when we make use of the means of grace, that we would do so from the heart, that we would do so truly seeking you, that we would do so exercising genuine faith in Jesus Christ and a sincere repentance from our sin. Oh Lord, we know we can't buy you off. We know that no amount of religious ritual will nullify a heart that is set in disobedience, a life that refuses to be subjugated to your word. So Lord, give us hearts that are submissive to you. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Control us by your word. May this be seen in our words. May it be seen in how we live our lives. May we glorify you in this way. May we manifest a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. If you are being blessed by our program, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org. Simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. We at First Congregational Church would also like to extend an invitation to you, our listeners, to visit with us this evening for a special Christmas Eve service which begins at 7 o'clock p.m., as well as our Christmas service tomorrow morning at 10:45 a.m. We'd be honored to have you join us for one or both of these uniquely inspiring services. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."